I didn't plan it this way. I'm not that smart. But in the providence of God, last week's message out of our study working through Acts had to do with Christmas. And this week, our study has to do with New Year's, because it's about how to find or discern the will of God. And so we're going to just keep working through Acts here. Come to Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can tear off and use for taking a note if you want to. And there's a full copy of the printed message on the post back here and in the entryway, as well, of course, as on the website. Paul is leaving Miletus, where he has just given his farewell to the elders there. And in Acts 21, Luke writes, "And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us as we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound him, his own hands and feet, or feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" All Christians want to know the will of the Lord for their lives. We certainly want to know God's will about the major decisions we face, such as whom we're going to marry, what career we're going to pursue, where we're going to live, those sorts of things. But we also need His guidance very practically on the dozens of daily decisions that we face that affect our use of time, our use of money, our relationships, all of those sorts of things. If you know Christ, you want to know what is His will for your life, because you want to please Him. Now, much of God's will is already revealed to us. It's contained in the many commands and precepts of the Word of God. And you don't need to pray for guidance in areas that are already revealed. In fact, I would go so far, as I've said many a time to a young person, you're sinning if you pray about whether it is God's will for you to marry that nice, non-Christian young man or young woman. That is simply not the will of God, because His Word says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're sinning if you pray about a career in drug dealing or being a thief. Those are not options for the Christian. And if you're praying along wrong lines, God isn't going to bless or answer your prayers. Many decisions are already contained for us in the Word of God, so we simply have to come to that Word, understand it and its principles, and we understand how God wants us to live. But beyond that, there are a lot of specific decisions that we need guidance for. Should a young man decide to marry girl A or girl B, assuming that both girls love the Lord, are available, and would say yes to his proposal. Now, I never had that dilemma myself. It was doing good to land one, but that's a conceivable decision. Or what about a major in college? What should you take? Or what about taking a job in one city or another job in another location? How do you decide these kinds of things? And there are many such decisions where we want to know, God, what is your will? Now, there are many who depend heavily on subjective feelings and signs to the point of, I would say, as Bruce Waltke does in his excellent little book, Finding the Will of God, they're actually falling into pagan divination. Pagans, you know, will set out signs and ask for various things to determine it. I read about, I don't know if it's true, but about a young girl who was praying about where to go to college. And she was reading her Bible and came on the verse in Genesis where the Lord says to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And since she knew there was a Bethel College, she thought, well, that must be the will of God. I hope that if she got there, she didn't read on ahead to Amos 4:4, which says, go to Bethel and sin. That is not the will of God for her. Now, on the more serious side and on the other side of the spectrum, a few years ago, a man named Gary Friesen, who was at Dallas when I was there, he's now teaching at Multnomah, he wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. And he takes a rather radical view and says there is no specific will of God for the believer. And so you don't need to bother asking. For example, as long as you are within the moral will of God and you are following the principles of divine wisdom, do as you please, is what he says in essence. So that if a young man says maybe Sally and Jane are both dedicated Christian young women and both are willing to marry him, he's free to ask or whichever one he wants. Just get wise counsel and do as you please. And if he should say, God, which one, and look for a subjective sign or feeling of inner peace or something, Friesen would say he's wasting his time. God is, in effect, saying, look, they're both fine girls. Just pick whichever one you want, and, you know, that's fine. Now, I don't agree with Friesen's main thesis, but he does level some valid criticisms against what he calls the traditional approach to finding God's will. But my main gripe with his thesis is, if what he's saying is true, then we don't really need to trust God and to pray about every decision that we make. And I think that erodes the foundation of a life of faith and prayer. So I don't agree with him. But the question then remains, well, how do we discern the will of God? Well, the bad news, or good news, depending on how you look at it, is there is no simple, easy formula for you to follow. It is just not there. And I think maybe with good reason, because if it were a formula, you would follow the formula and not seek the Lord himself. And the good news side of it is, it is determined, the will of God is determined primarily through your relationship with God and seeking him and knowing his word. He guides us through his word and through his Holy Spirit as we grow to walk with him, to know him more deeply. Now, even the best of us, including the Apostle Paul, are fallen sinners, and therefore it is at best an uncertain and kind of nebulous proposition at times to find the will of God. I'm convinced even when we make a mistake, God is sovereign and he works it according to his purpose for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he overcomes our mistakes. But I think you see the uncertainty of the process when you study this passage that we just read, because you have honorable, godly scholars on both sides of the question. Was Paul right or wrong to go up to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was warning him repeatedly through all of these people not to go? Donald Gray Barnhouse and Ray Steadman and James Boyce all argue that Paul was either deliberately sinning at worst or at best he was making a very serious mistake to go up to Jerusalem in light of verse 4 of our text. On the other side of it, and the majority of the commentators I read argue, Paul was right to go up to Jerusalem. It shows his strong convictions in the Lord and his willingness to follow the Lord no matter what, and those who were advising him not to go were wrong. Now, however you decide the question, and I'll share more of my view on that in a moment, our text reveals some principles for how we can know the will of God. To sum it up in a nutshell, I believe we need to walk so closely with the Lord that we discern His guidance as we live in obedience to His Word and in daily dependence upon His Holy Spirit. Now, I want to work through seven principles that come out of our text and out of Paul's walk with God that will hopefully help you in this process. The first one, I think, is basic and primary, and that is, to discern the will of God, you must write God a blank check with your life. You understand what I mean by a blank check? You never want to write one of those in real life because somebody can fill in the amount and go and cash it and you're out a lot of money. But you take your life and you say, Lord, it is 100% yours. Whatever you say, I will do. It's futile, I think, to speculate, well, I wonder what God's will for my life would be if you're not willing to follow it. Because God isn't some divine travel agent up there arranging your itinerary who kind of gets it ready and says, well, what do you think? You know, and you say, well, I really enjoy that week in Hawaii, but could we rearrange maybe that trip to that Muslim country? You know, I don't want to go there or live there. How about a week in Tahiti instead? Or a few years in Tahiti, and God says, yeah, sure, whatever you want. No, He is the Lord, and it is true, He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you've got to be willing to follow that plan, whatever it may be. And that's why Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that you should present your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul had long since done that, and so he can say in our text in verse 13, I am now ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Or as we saw in the last chapter, verse 24, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, it may strike you as a bit scary to do that, to sign your life over to God not knowing what He's going to say. I mean, you know, what if you don't like camping out in the backyard and the Lord says, go to Africa and live out in a jungle hut with all the bugs and snakes and everything else? Or, you know, what if you don't like the cold and He says, good, go to Alaska. And up in northern Alaska, there's a tribe of Indians I want you to reach. Well, you have to remember that He is a loving Father. And His purpose is to be glorified through you as you enjoy Him and glorify His name. And so He's not going to send you there unless He changes your desires, which He can do. But His purpose is to bless you, and He will do that. So you've got to trust Him. Now, I'm not saying that His path will not include trials and maybe some hard things, some places where you go, Lord, boy, this is a tough one. I don't know that I want to go. But His Word promises, as we read earlier in the worship time, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And no one, including those who have gone through severe trials and even persecution, and if you could bring the martyrs back from the dead, not a one of them would say, I really regret having given my life fully to follow the Lord. They would all say, oh, if I had 1,000 lives to give, I would do it again and again for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So that's where you begin to discern His will. You say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want, wherever you want, here I am. Just show me and I'll obey. Secondly, to discern the will of God, you have to grow to know God intimately through His Word and His Spirit. And Paul had known the Lord now for many years and walked with the Lord and been willing to do the Lord's will. And that fact alone, along with the fact that I don't see any hint in our text that Paul was being deliberately disobedient makes me disagree with Barnhouse and the others who say Paul was here just disobeying the Lord. He may not have been wise, and I'll share more on that in a moment. He may not have seen everything that we can see. You know, it's always easier to know the will of God after the fact than it is before, isn't it? You know, it's always easier to play armchair quarterback and say, well, if Paul had just done this, then this would have happened and so on. But it's hard when you're in the process. I am convinced, though, that Paul's aim for many years had been that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, as he says in Philippians 3:9. And so Paul was seeking the Lord's will, and I'm convinced that as best as he knew here, he was trying to obey the Lord by going to Jerusalem. You know, I've been married to Marla now for about 28 years, and there are many, many issues where you would ask me, what would Marla want? And I could tell you without even asking her. And those of you who have been married a while know what I'm talking about. You know the will of your mate because you know your mate. It's the same thing with the will of the Lord. When you know the Lord, you know the will of the Lord many, many times. Now, there are no shortcuts to knowing God. You have to diligently seek the Lord in His Word and in prayer. And it takes time to know the Lord. And so sometimes, especially as young believers, we do some stupid or foolish things. You know, it's kind of ironic that we have to make some of the most major decisions of our life at the time that we're most immature in life. And, you know, who are you going to marry and what are you going to do and where are you going to go? And all these questions you have to decide as a young person. And you lack the maturity that you have many, many years later. That's one reason you need to seek wise counsel from those who have walked with the Lord for a few years. And let me tell you a secret, young people, that may include your parents. God gives you parents to give you wisdom. You know, as I was thinking about this, I realized in biblical times, those decisions were pretty well cut and dry. You didn't have to make a decision. Your dad was a farmer. Guess what you were going to be? You're going to be a farmer. Your dad was a tent maker. You're going to be a tent maker. They just did what the father did. Marriage, your parents largely arranged that in that day and age. And it's only in recent times that young people have pretty much free rein on what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to go? And while that's not all bad, I do think that wise and godly young people will diligently seek wise and godly counsel, especially from those who know them best, which hopefully is their parents. Now, if you're a relatively new believer, I would urge you, don't make a major, unchangeable life decision until you get some grounding in the Bible, like marriage, for example, because the Bible tells you the character qualities that your mate should have. And remember, too, you need to be the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. In other words, if you want a godly wife, you can't be a wild and ungodly young man because a godly young woman isn't going to be attracted to you. And so you've got to develop the character qualities as a young man that are going to attract a young woman who wants to follow the Lord. So you need time enough to get grounded. But the principle is, again, there's no shortcut. You've got to know God. And the only way you know God is by being in His Word every day, by taking everything to Him in prayer, and over time you will grow to know Him and know His will. The third principle is, to discern the will of God, you have to act on biblical principles, not on human wisdom. And here I'm expanding a bit on the last point, and I'm trying to say that there are times when God's wisdom and God's ways are opposed to man's wisdom and man's ways, as Isaiah 55 points out. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God's ways will seem completely illogical to human reason. For example, here, going to Jerusalem when it's been prophesied, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in big trouble and maybe be arrested and who knows what. It doesn't seem like you ought to go to Jerusalem. But there are times when God still says to His servant, go ahead, I am with you, I will be with you, I will be glorified through your suffering and maybe even through your martyrdom. And you go. Now, the biblical principle that was governing Paul at this point was the unity of the church. You remember he had taken up a collection among the Gentiles so he could take it over to the Jews who believed in Christ in Jerusalem and thereby demonstrate the love that the Gentile wing of the church had for the Jews, because Paul was convinced there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And that was the principle that he was following here. Now, Luke hardly mentions the collection, and that's kind of a puzzle. Why doesn't Luke mention it? It was a big deal to Paul, as you get from reading 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 or Romans 15. And Luke only mentions it once when he's quoting Paul in Acts 24:17 as Paul's defending himself to Felix. James Boyce speculates that Luke's silence may show that Luke didn't think it was such a good idea. And that's why he doesn't write about it. I don't know. But the principle is a good idea. And that is, the church is one. And the point is, Paul was acting on biblical principle. And that's why he was willing to say, if I suffer and die, so be it. I want to serve the truth of our God. Another principle that was driving Paul was his love for the Jews and his desire to see them saved. And that was such a compelling thing with Paul that he says in Romans 9, I would even be willing to be cut off from Christ for eternity if it meant the salvation of the Jews. What a statement. But Paul was wanting the Jews to be saved, and he's saying, in effect, I'm willing to sacrifice my life, if need be, to see the Jews come to Christ. Now, as a church, you may know, we've had several situations here that have been kind of similar, where we've had to figure out what is the biblical principle and act on that basis, even though there's danger. A couple of years ago, we were about to send a team of young people to Nepal when someone in the church told us, you better not do that. It's a dangerous place. And he was so adamant in his view that he left our church because we proceeded with it. Now, we listened to his counsel. We even implemented some of the things he said as safety precautions. But the bottom line, as we thought it through, was the Great Commission takes priority here. And yes, it's a dangerous situation. And we warned all of the young people going. And they went. And thankfully, God watched over them. But sometimes you have to say, what is the biblical principle? And it's not always going to be logical or humanly wise, but it's wise in God's sight, and you follow the Lord. A fourth principle is, to discern the will of God, you need to analyze your gifts, your motives, and your desires in light of God's sovereign purpose of being glorified among the nations. It's possible to be committed to doing the Lord's will, but you're in the wrong slot. You're not doing it in the right place or position. Here, I have to at least question, couldn't Paul have accomplished his objective of unifying the church and so on by sending some delegates with the collection, and Paul would have been free to continue preaching and ministering and not have been imprisoned? A key question, and I admit it's not always easy to answer this question, but the question is, where can I be the most effective in serving the Lord in light of my particular gifts and abilities that God has given to me? For example, I, as you know, if you come to this church, I have a heart for missions. I want to see the name of the Lord glorified around the earth in every people group. But as I've thought about it, I realize I am not gifted in evangelism. God just doesn't use me that way as much as he seems to use me in proclaiming his word and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. One reason I am in this church is the university. The first question I asked Ron Talbot when I called him about this opening in this church was, are you near the university? He said, yes. And I said, do you have a heart to reach out to the students? He said, yes. I said, let's talk about it. Because I see that university as a constantly flowing stream of recruits for the Lord's cause all over the world. And if I can impart a vision for missions in some of those young people who have their whole lives ahead of them and they go out and serve the Lord, I'm multiplying myself many times over. If the Lord ever shows me I could be more effective over there than here, you won't see me. I'm out of here. We're going. But I just feel right now I can be most effective here. Now, I think Paul was admirable in his commitment to be willing to suffer and die for the name of Christ, as he says, but I can't help but ask myself, what if somebody had said to him here, Paul, would you be more effective for Christ in prison or dead, or would you be more effective for Christ being free to continue traveling around and ministering? And I don't even know the answer to that question, because as you know, Paul went there, he got imprisoned, and the rest of his ministry was essentially from a jail cell, and certainly God used it. But it's not always the will of God for us to put ourselves in danger of our personal safety. For example, once in the Old Testament, David was fleeing from Saul, and he asked the Lord for Samuel 23. He said, Lord, will the men of Keilah, this village over here, will they turn me over to Saul if I go there? And God said, yeah, they will. David didn't go there. He said, I'm out of here, and went a different direction. And he protected himself so that he could live to be king of Israel. So we need to ask, you know, where am I going to be most effective? And it's a tough question to answer, because God overruled Paul's imprisonment and used him there. But I can't help but ask, would he have been more effective if he hadn't gotten in prison? Now, in addition to our gifts and how we can best be used, we need to examine our motives and our desires. First, our motives to say, am I sincerely seeking the glory of the Lord, not of myself? If I want God to be glorified through me, and if I'm not aware of any sin of pride or self-will or anything, then I move on to my motives. I mean, my desires. And I say, well, what do I want to do? And what do I like doing? Because I believe, as Psalm 37:4 says, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And that may mean one of two things. Either He gives you your current desires, He fulfills them, or He changes your desires to be in line with His desire and fulfills those. But He works through what you like to do. I happen to enjoy studying and teaching the Bible. And it's even a icing on the cake that they pay me to do it. So I enjoy doing that. And it's not always easy, but it's just what my niche. I really delight in doing that. And I think God, as a loving Father, often delights to bless His children through granting their holy desires. And so if your desire is to do something, maybe that's what God wants you to do, if your motives are right. The fifth question, or the fifth principle, is to discern the will of God, you need to listen to and, evaluate the counsel of godly believers. Now, our text in verse 4 says, through the Spirit, these believers told Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Those who think that Paul either sinned or made a mistake here argue he disobeyed the direct command of the Holy Spirit here. But most commentators say that through the Spirit means that the Spirit's message was the occasion for these believers' concern, rather than the Spirit was directly saying, don't go. In other words, the Spirit was revealing to these believers, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. He's going to be imprisoned. And because these people love Paul so much, they naturally just said, Paul, don't go. We don't want to see you in prison. We care about you. And then after Agabus's prophecy, down in verse 11, even Luke and Paul's other traveling companions join in with the locals in trying to say, Paul, don't go. And his response shows they were beginning to get to him, but he was so strongly persuaded it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem that he withstood even the counsel of these close friends. Now, which side was right? And again, I'll admit, it's difficult to say. I will concede, I think Paul could have been a little strong-headed here. He could have listened to the counsel of these godly men and talked it through with them. And certainly there is a principle there that we are a body, and there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. Maybe he should have listened and not gone, and maybe God would have used him more powerfully. I don't think it would have been sin for him to go, just maybe not the wisest decision. On the other hand, the fact that he resolved to stand alone, even against a unified group of believers whom he trusted, saying, don't go, may show how strongly he believed it is the will of God for me to go. And we're not told how he knew that. So it's kind of difficult to decide here which side was right. But the point is, you have to evaluate even the counsel that is given to you by friends and loved ones who know the Lord. So the first principle was, write God a blank check with your life. Then secondly, get to know him intimately through his word and through his spirit. Thirdly, act on biblical principles, not human wisdom. Fourthly, analyze your gifts and your motives and desires in light of God's purpose for his glory. Fifthly, listen to and evaluate godly counsel. And then sixth, to discern God's will, you have to prayerfully evaluate the circumstances that God providentially has brought into your life. And again, I'll admit this is not easy to do. God had repeatedly warned Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. Was God saying, don't go through these circumstances, these repeated warnings? Or was God testing his resolve to obey God no matter what? And maybe God could use these warnings once Paul was in prison to affirm to all the believers, Paul went there by the will of God. God predicted it, and now it's happened, but it's not out of the will of God. I don't know. Paul got on a ship. There was a ticket, and the ship sailed and got him there in time. He could have said, see, it's God's will based on that circumstance. It's hard to evaluate circumstances because the same set of circumstances can often be evaluated from one way or another. I've had some open doors in my life that weren't yes from God. Remember when I was looking for a place of ministry, the first offer I had to come as the pastor of a church, I said no to, even though I didn't have any other places that had asked me to come. That was a hard decision to make. Here's an open door, but I just sensed, that's not the right place, and we didn't go. Sometimes a closed door does not mean no. It means pray harder, and God will get you through the closed door. And so you got to evaluate your circumstances by prayer and waiting on the Lord. The final principle, after you've prayerfully done all of the above, then in dependence on God, you have to follow your own sound judgment, your conscience, and your convictions, submitting to whatever the consequences may be. In other words, every person has to determine the will of God for himself or herself. And you can't blame others and say, well, all those guys told me to go or not to go. It's your decision before the Lord. And whatever happens, you have to trust that God is at work in your life. Now, in a marriage, a husband is accountable for the direction of his family, but it's a foolish husband who won't listen to the godly counsel of his wife. And if you're going to go against her godly counsel, husbands, you had better be on your face before God saying, oh, Lord, I know this is the right way to go. Because most often God works through a couple being unified together in the decisions that he's calling them to. Now, if Paul was right here and his friends were wrong, it illustrates the fact that sometimes you're going to get bad counsel from those who love you. It happens. I just read this week in the World Magazine about the two gals that were released from the prison in Afghanistan. They want to go back, but their parents don't want them to go. And I understand their parents, if it was my daughter. But they want to go back, and they feel God wants them there. Now, that's a hard decision. The parents may be wrong. The girls may be wrong. You got to evaluate that kind of thing and then do what God calls you to do. The will of God is not always the most trouble-free route to go. And I found often when I step out in faith and follow what I believe to be the will of God, I get broadsided by some difficult situation. You just stand firm then in the Lord. And you have to lovingly tell family and friends, you know, I'm doing what I believe God wants me to do. Would you please pray for me? And that's effectively what Paul did here. Because over in Romans 15, 30 and 31, he writes to the Roman church and he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Please pray that I would be delivered from evil men who are there. And God didn't answer that prayer. He wasn't killed, but he was arrested, and you know the story. Now, what if you make a mistake? You're really trying to find the will of God, and you blow it. Well, first of all, if God later convicts you, you blew it because you were stubborn, you were self-willed, you were proud or something, then you confess it to the Lord and you pray that God would overrule your mistake and He works all things together for good. I don't think Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem, but as I mentioned, I do wonder whether he made the wisest decision. But as you know, God overruled Paul's imprisonment and used it for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul got a free trip to Rome out of the deal. He got to witness to Caesar's household. He wrote a lot of epistles while he was sitting there in prison. And so God used it. But I want you to remember as I close that the process begins when you first trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, and then you write God that blank check with your life. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, then I know what the will of God is for you, because it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And it is not the will of God for anyone to be self-willed and go their own way. It is the will of God for you to submit to Him. And so I urge you, if you've never done so, just bow and say, God, I'm yours. Here I am. Show me your will. Father, I pray you would impress upon us the dedication of your apostle, Paul, how he was willing to do anything that you called him to do, and that we all would have the same willingness, that you would give us great wisdom beyond our years to know your will in specific direction in our lives, that we would please you and glorify you with the gifts you've given to us. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never met Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today, reveal Christ to their soul as the one who shed his blood for sinners on the cross, that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ and dedicate their entire lives to serving you. And I pray that for all of us, that we would be yours fully, and that you would reveal your will for each of us as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.